We want to thank all of you who have made the last 6 weeks bearable for us. We thank you for your prayers, and many of you have told us that you have been praying for us, and we appreciate it. Even last night, several of you gathered around, and we value those prayers. And those of you who have called us and Facebooked us, emailed us, and offered your help to make this transition as easy as possible, we appreciate that. And we feel like we're already indebted to you, and we like to pay our debts. We're delighted that you reached out to us. And then for those of you who have filled the pulpit the last few weeks, I listened to each sermon, and I appreciate it. Anita Miller's got fire in those 50-plus years. Bones, yeah. Stephen speaks from the heart. And then what can you say about Dr. Pastor Daryl Savine? He's still got it. In fact, I was listening to him, and I thought, you know, at some point, I don't know, 15 or 20 years from now, his skills are going to diminish to some degree. And we ought to get as much out of him as we can before that happens. And you'll probably hear a lot from Brother Savine in the coming months and even years. It's a delight to be here. Vince Lombardi was one of the two or three great coaches in the National Football League. And from his players' point of view, one of the reasons he was so gifted at coaching was because he had the ability to bring his players and to focus them on the fundamentals of the game. In fact, after one season that ended in a bit of a disaster, he began the next training camp the year after by bringing his players into the room, and according to one of the eyewitnesses, he gathered them together and said, "Gentlemen, it's time that we focus on the fundamentals here." And he held up a football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." I suppose that if you were to coach a football team, or really any athletic team, that there are days when you need to bring your team back and focus on the fundamentals. And I think that for churches, that's also true. If you plan to live the Christian life, it's time from the now and then to focus on the fundamentals. If you're exploring the faith this morning and you would say, "Well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm visiting churches and, you know, I'm just exploring the faith," I'd like to say to you as well that you need to have clearly what the fundamentals of the faith are in your mind if you're thinking about making a decision. So what I'd like to do this morning is to simply look at I think, the most fundamental issue in the Christian faith. And to do that, I'd like to read a passage from the book of Romans chapter 4. And I should say before I read this verse, it's a single passage, a single sentence, that it says some things that are very unsettling. I mean, if you haven't read the passage before, if you haven't perhaps given consideration to what Paul is going to be saying, everything he says flies in the face of what you have been taught to believe. I mean, everything in this passage is in direct contradiction to what our culture teaches us to be true. And so before I read it, I just wanted to say that so that you'll be prepared. It's in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It says this: "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, her faith, is accounted for righteousness." Now to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, her faith, their faith, is counted as righteousness. Now, at the surface, that's a bit of a complicated verse. And so I'd like to take it apart with you this morning. And you'll notice that it's talking about who God justifies. Now to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. That's what it's about. It's talking about who God justifies. And that's a rich word, but at least at the surface, what it means to be justified is to be declared right with God. to be saved, to be declared fit for heaven if you should die today. Justification is a word that says when you stand before God, if you should die today, that you would be saved, that you would be declared right. And then the rest of the verse sort of breaks down the people that Jesus will justify. So there are characteristics. One characteristic is that Jesus will only justify the ungodly. Not a him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith, her faith, is accounted as righteousness. That's a strange thing, isn't it? The only people that Jesus will declare right for heaven, the only people that Jesus will save, are ungodly people. And that flies in the face of everything our culture teaches us. I mean, if you missed it here, you could get it in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, where it says that the only people that Jesus died for are ungodly people. Let me drive that in. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he did not die for Methodists. He did not die for Baptists. He did not die for Catholics. He did not die for Episcopalians. He did not die for people who attend Church of God congregations. He did not die for tithers. He did not die for church attenders. He did not die for prayers. The only people that Jesus died for are ungodly people. Now that makes it an important word. And what does it mean when we say that you're ungodly? Now, in one sense, we could say that ungodliness means that you are unlike God. And I hope that in your most humble moments, you would admit that you are ungodly in that way. I mean, God's all wise and we have our limitations. God is all powerful and we find that we are unable to do many of the things that we wish that we could do. God can be everywhere and we're bound by time and space. But the word here, ungodly, doesn't mean that you are unlike God. Really means that you are against God. Ungodly in the Bible is like the word un-American in our language. When we say somebody's un-American, we don't mean that they're from Canada or Mexico. We mean that they stand opposed to everything that we hold dear as a people. And if you're ever going to be right with God, if you're ever going to be justified by God, there comes a time in your life when you have to kneel before him and say, I have been an ungodly person. We can be ungodly in a lot of different ways. One way that people in our culture are ungodly is that they deny that God exists. I mean, they look at his creation and they try to rule him out. They look at our creation and they use a scientific theory that is akin to saying that if you put a lot of paint in a warehouse and blew up the paint, somehow you'd have the Mona Lisa on the wall. It's a theory that says if you took all the pieces of a watch and you put them in a dryer and you spin it long enough at the right temperature, you'll get a Rolex before it's over with. And they look at the order, they look at the creation, and they say, oh, that's time, that's chance, that's atmospheric forces. They look at their bodies, which are a masterpiece. I mean, your heart beats 100,000 times a day. Your eyes can discern between a million different shades of color. Your body gives birth to 100 million red blood cells a day. You have enough vessels in your body to stretch around the world three times. Your bones are as strong as cast iron. Your brain is the most complex organism known to man. And they look at the miracle, the walking, talking miracle of their body. And they say, well, that's a time, chance. It's an incredible chance, by the way. But they look at that and they say, there's no creator. There's no intellect behind all of this order. And that is an ungodly thing to believe. I mean, to try to rule the creator out of his universe, to try to explain him away in spite of all the signs he has given to point us to him, is an ungodly thing to say. It's an ungodly thing to think. Then there are others, and they're not so concerned about opposing the creator God. They're more opposed to his lordship. There are people that perhaps come to churches. They're people who pray. They are people who witness for God sometimes in certain opportunities. But what they believe deep in their heart is that God's sort of stupid. They don't think that God really knows much about how to live in the 21st century. I mean, they think that God would make a wonderful high school science teacher. I mean, he knows a lot about science. But he doesn't know anything about family counseling. He doesn't know how wives should treat their husbands, how husbands should treat their wives. He doesn't know how parents should raise their children. God doesn't know anything about those kinds of things. God knows a lot about history. He would make a wonderful college history professor. But he doesn't know anything about psychiatry. He doesn't know how to deal with our depression. He doesn't know how to deal with the things that cause us grief. He doesn't understand what the human heart feels like and how to make it better, how to bring healing to it. I mean, they're the kind of people who think that God knew something long ago and far away, but that God doesn't know how to live in 21st century America. And so they carry their Bible. They might even go to church. They pray. They sing praises from time to time. But a large amount of God's instructions they ignore. They don't date the way God wants them to date. They don't marry the way that God wants them to marry. They don't behave in that marriage the way God wants them to behave. They don't raise their children like God calls them to raise their children. They don't know any number of things that God calls them to do. And the reason is deep down in their heart, somewhere they believe God's really stupid, that he doesn't understand. And that's an ungodly way to live. That's an ungodly way to live. That is an anti-God stance to take in your life, to look at his word and say, he knows something about creation, he knows something about history, but he doesn't know how to live in my situation. That's ungodliness. There's still others who practice ungodliness. And what they do is they believe in the Creator. They have no doubt that there is a being behind the organization we see. They would admit that God's way is right. They would admit that God can speak with authority even into the 21st century. But their opinion is this, that they're going to live their life the way they want to live it. And when they need God, which they will sometime before they die, they'll call on God and they'll expect God to come. I mean, they keep God in a box. They're like those people in Oakville, Alabama, who many years ago threw a party for Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens, for a period in American history, was the most famous athlete in the country. He was a great runner. He was a black American, and he was gifted. He went to the 1936 Olympics to represent America, and that was the Olympics that Adolf Hitler meant to showcase the superiority of the Aryan race. And Jesse Owens, a black American, went there, and he won 4 gold medals and set 3 world records. And he humiliated Hitler's plan to triumph the German people. And then he came back to America, and he was famous. And he was from Oakville, Alabama, and the citizens of Oakville said, you know, we really should do something for our most famous citizen. Everybody else wants him. We should come back and do something for Jesse Owens. And so they invited Jesse Owens back to his hometown, and they had him give a speech, and the cream of the Oakville culture met, and Jesse Owens was there. They met him. They greeted him. He gave a speech. And then because they would not dispense with segregation, they asked Jesse Owens to sit by himself in a side room and eat his meal alone. That's a terrible thing to do to somebody. He's the guest of honor. He's the one who has brought fame to the town, and to ask him to sit alone in a room because you want him to give a speech, you want him to help the economy, you want something from him, but you want him on your terms, was a terrible thing to do to such a man. And there are people who are like that with God, however. They want God, if they wreck, And they don't want God to interfere in their love life, except if their lover who loves them breaks their heart, and then they're crying to God to bring their lover back. They don't want God involved in any aspect of their life, but if they find out that they have cancer and they have a few months to live, they want God to show up, and they expect Him to show up, and if He doesn't show up, He doesn't love them, He doesn't care for them, and they speak viciously against Him. But see, that's an ungodly stand to have. To look at the Creator and the Lord of the universe and to say, you serve me, I don't serve you. You stay where you're at, and when I expect for you to come, you come running and you come quickly. And you don't have a chance of being right with God. You don't have a chance of ever being justified with God. You don't have a chance of standing before God on the day of judgment and hearing, welcome home, if at some point in your life you have not knelt and said, I am an ungodly person. Look at this passage again. God not only saves the ungodly, He not only justifies the ungodly, but secondly, notice that He justifies the unworthy. Now to him who works not, but believeth on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The strange characteristic, not only does God justify the ungodly, but He justifies those who do not work, the unworthy. And again, that flies in the face of everything our culture teaches, doesn't it? I mean, in our culture, the worker gets the prize. If you work hard enough in school, you get to give the speech at the end and bore everybody silly at the commencement. If you work hard enough, you get the promotion. If you work hard enough, you get the corner office. If you work hard enough, you achieve your goal. I mean, it's even in our culture. There's an old movie that should have never been made. It's a horrible movie. Never been made. Many a husband has wanted to be kind to his wife and sit down on Friday night and said, honey, you choose the movie. And he's had to watch this movie. And it's a tremendous travesty to have to do this. It ruins the weekend. It's called The Sound of Music. Horrible movie. But there's a scene in the garden, and there's Maria, and there's the captain, and the captain has told her that he loves her, and those are the words she's longed to hear, and then he leans in, and he's going to just put a big kissy poo right on her forehead or lips or something. He's coming in. And she just steps back and starts singing right in his face. It's very rude, I know. And she starts singing. Here you are standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing ever comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. I mean, get this, girl. Here's the man saying the words she wants to hear, and she has to pause and say, hold up, somehow I deserve this. I mean, maybe it was the broccoli I ate as a kid, or maybe it was that kitten I took in. Somehow I deserve what I'm getting. But God says, listen, the only way you're going to be justified is if you will kneel and say, I'm ungodly. But secondly, you have to say, there's nothing I can do to earn it. It's to him who works not. You haven't earned it. You can't earn it. And you have to kneel and say, there is nothing in my life that deserves you loving me and taking me to heaven. There's absolutely nothing. I mean, listen to me. The math doesn't work out. The math won't work out. What can you do in 100 years of your life that deserves 1 billion years in paradise? And we're not talking about 1 billion years. We're talking about timelessness. We're talking about 1 billion times 1 billion years in heaven. Now, when you come to Christ, that's what you're asking for. You're asking for 1 billion times 1 billion years in heaven. What possibly have you done to deserve that? What could you trade for that? Michael Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York City, a couple of years ago in an interview was asked about heaven. And he said, if there's a heaven, I don't even have to stop at the gate. I'm going right through. I've earned my place. And the context of the statement was because of the laws he had passed banning Slurpees and passing some other bills. I think some infringed on our Second Amendment rights. But in any case, listen, I don't care how many Slurpees you ban. That doesn't give you a right to march into heaven. There is nothing that you can bring to God and lay at His feet and say, here it is, this is what I've done, now give me a billion times a billion years of heaven. God will not indebt Himself to His creation. In fact, in verse 4 of this passage, Paul says, now if you work, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And you know what that's like? I mean, if you work for something, you don't go up to your boss on Friday and thank him profusely for that paycheck. You think you're worth four times what's on that number. You've worked for it. And you've earned it. It's a debt to you. But God will not be indebted to His creation. He doesn't owe you. He owns you. And there is no scenario where God is going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I gave you life and I'm going to give you heaven. I'm offering that. But I really owe you because of all the things you've done in your life. There's no scenario where that's going to happen. But He will give it to you by grace if you admit that you're unworthy of it. Notice again here this passage. God will justify the ungodly. He will justify the unworthy. And He will justify those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. Notice again, now to him who worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, her faith, is accounted as righteousness. Those who believe on God, those two. Now you got to put all three of these together. These aren't three different kinds of people. You have to kneel and say, I've been ungodly, I've been a sinner. You have to say, I am not worthy to inherit heaven. I'm not worthy of God's love. I'm not worthy of the price that Jesus Christ paid upon the cross. And then you have to put faith. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? There's a definition which I have found to be helpful by a bishop named O'Brien. And he says it like this. He says, he who knows what is meant by faith in a doctor, faith in a lawyer, faith in a friend, knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knows what is meant by faith in a physician, in a doctor, knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 years ago, my father was in a gruesome accident. He was riding his motorcycle, and we don't know the exact details, but he came into contact with a FedEx truck. And there on the scene of, there on the highway, at the scene of the incident, his foot was cut off of his leg. His foot was amputated at the scene. The wreck was gruesome. There was a first responder, three cars behind, who saw the wreck, got there, tied off his leg, and saved his life. But he's conscious during this time. They put him in a helicopter. They fly him to Carolina's Medical Center in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he's still conscious. And the surgeon comes in and says, we have to do immediate surgery. We can save your life if you let us. And my father said, do what it takes, save my life. He who knows what is meant by faith in the physician knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knows what is meant by faith in a lawyer knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, my brother got into some serious trouble with the law that could have potentially resulted in a prison sentence. And he went and hired a lawyer, and the lawyer said, when we go to court, keep your mouth shut, and I can keep you out of prison. Just let me do the talking. And my brother sat there beside the lawyer, and the lawyer was true to his word. He did the talking, and my brother didn't have to go to prison. But he who knows what is meant by faith in a lawyer knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knows what is meant by faith in a friend knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I went to Anderson Seminary, but the reason I was able to go, at least a large part of the reason, was because I'd gone to camp meeting, and I'm there in June, but I want to go to a seminary in September, but I didn't have a place to stay, and you had to stay off campus. There wasn't dorms for seminary students, so I had to find a place to stay. And I met a man who was also from North Carolina named Rick Ballard. And we talked. It was the first time we met. And in that conversation, he said, listen, if you want to come to seminary, you can stay with me till you can get on your feet. He said, you just come. We have a big farmhouse. There's a room for you. You come. Somebody did this for me. I want to do it for you. And we left it at that. Week before I was supposed to go to seminary, I called Rick and said, does the offer still stand? And he said, come on, we're waiting on you. And I loaded up all of my things that I could get in a little Honda Del Sol. And I drove to Indiana. And I pulled up in front of that house, and Rick welcomed me in. He who knows what is meant by faith in a friend knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is faith in a doctor? What is faith in a lawyer? What is faith in a friend? It's simply taking them at their word. It's simply taking them at their word. They say they can do it, let them do it. If they say, come on, you come on. And that's essentially what you have to do if you're going to be right with Christ. You kneel and say, I am a sinner. I am an ungodly person. You say, I am unworthy of your love. I am unworthy of eternity with you. There's nothing that I can bring to you to buy my way in. But as best as I know how, I am going to trust you to keep your word. And Jesus Christ says, if we will come, if we will own our ungodliness and our unworthiness, if we will repent of our sin, that the price he paid upon Calvary will be applied to us and we can be forgiven and declared right in the eyes of God. And it's just that simple. I was sitting with a person some years ago, and he was telling me his life story. And he says, I've been a terrible person. He said, I know you preachers hear people say, you know, I don't think God can forgive me. And he said, I know that's a cliche by people, and oftentimes they're overdoing it. I get that. But in my case, I really think it's true. He said, because I've been a horrendous person. He said, I remember one day I was very angry at a person, and I went to their house, and I had a gun. I pointed the gun. I made him kneel in his front yard and beg for his life while I put a gun to his head. He said his mother came out of the front door. She stood on the porch, and I made her come and kneel beside him and beg for his life. He said, I've been a terrible person. He said, I've had a lot of girlfriends in my life. I can't remember one that I was ever faithful to. He said, I've been an awful son. He said, I've been a terrible brother. He said, I really don't think God can forgive me. And I began to explain to him some of what's in this passage, but it wasn't getting through. And then there was this lull in the conversation. And he was looking off in the distance, and he said, you know what I think I'm going to have to do? And I said, what are you going to have to do? He said, I think I'm just going to have to take Jesus at his word. He said he'd forgive me if I'd own it and repent. And he said, I wouldn't forgive myself. I wouldn't forgive me. But he said he would, and I'm simply going to take him at his word. And I said, yes, that's it. That's what I've been. You wasted an hour of my time. But that's it. That's what I'm trying to tell you. that Jesus said he would, and maybe you wouldn't. If you were God, maybe you wouldn't forgive yourself, but thank heaven you're not God. But if you own that you are unworthy and ungodly and simply put trust in Jesus Christ to keep his word, you can be declared right in the eyes of God. It's possible to be in a church and skip that part of Christianity. My father pastored in Pennsylvania, and he had a man come to him once. And this man was advanced in age, probably in his 60s. And I didn't mean it that way, but it came out that way. I wish I could fix it, but it's out there, and it takes too long to fix. He was advanced in age, maybe in his 90s, I don't know. And 120 maybe. He came to Dad, and he had served in almost every elected position in that church. And in that conversation, he said, "I have never knelt before Jesus Christ and confessed that I was a sinner, that I was ungodly, and put faith in him to forgive me of my sins based on what he's done at the cross." You can be a deacon, you can be a steward in the church, but have never come to a point in your life where you have knelt before God and put faith in Christ Jesus. You can be a musician in a church, but you've never knelt before him and said, "I am unworthy, I am ungodly, and I am trusting you as best I can to do what you promised to do." A few months ago in the church that I'm coming from, we had a revival, and the altar was fairly full one evening. And a young boy came and knelt. He was our saxophone player in the church. To my shame, when he asked if it was okay for him to play, I didn't even bother to ask if he was a Christian. I just assumed that he was. I have never seen this young man commit a sin, although all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you had come to that church and said, "Show me an exemplary teenager," I might have very well pointed him out as the example of everything a teenage Christian boy should be. And so when he knelt at the altar, I didn't bother to pray with him. There were many needs, and needs I thought were more pressing. It never dawned on me that he was there praying and telling God he was unworthy and ungodly and needed to be saved. He called me the next morning and said, "You know what happened last night?" And I still didn't understand. I thought, well, there was something in his life, something happened at school, and he wanted to come pray for somebody, perhaps. And he said, "I got saved last night." And I said, "Praise the Lord, we're going to celebrate. Don't go to school, we're going fishing." And we went out and celebrated by the side of the lake. But it's possible to be a band member, a musician in a church, but you've never knelt before God and taken Jesus Christ at his word. It's possible to be a wonderful church member, but you've never said, "I am ungodly, I am unworthy, and as best I know how, I am trusting Jesus Christ to keep his word, to save me as I confess and repent." There's a woman who is beloved in the wider church. Her name was Charlotte. And Charlotte had grown up in a conservative home. She had gone to church her entire life. And she was a fine person. But there was something not right in her experience with God. One day they were having the pastor over to eat, and he was a gruff man. The meal was over. Charlotte was left alone in the kitchen cleaning up the dishes. And the minister was still sitting there, and he could tell something wasn't right in the life of Charlotte Elliott. And he said, "Charlotte, when are you going to come to Jesus?" And Charlotte said, "You know, I don't think I know how." And the pastor said, "You don't know how? Charlotte, you come just as you are." That resonated with Charlotte Elliott, and that evening beside her bed she knelt, confessed that she was ungodly, that she was unworthy, and she put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save her and to keep his word to her. Years later, she wrote a song that stays with us. And she talked about that experience in that song, and it goes like this: just as I am. How was she? She was ungodly. Just as I am, I am an ungodly person. Without one plea, there's nothing I can bring. There's no plea I can make. There's no offering I can lay before God's feet that will be sufficient for me to be saved. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive. Will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. Just as I am, I come. Will you stand with me? Hear the good news again. Now to him who worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith, her faith, is counted as righteousness. Now to him who worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, her faith, is counted as righteousness. Now to him who worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, their faith is counted as righteousness. There is no better time in your life than right now to say to God, in sanctuary of your soul, perhaps here, I am an ungodly person. I haven't just made mistakes. I have sinned. I have rebelled. There's nothing that I can bring to you. I am unworthy. But today I trust the offering of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He said if I'd confess it, he said if I would repent of it, he'd forgive me and I'm going to take him at his word. There's no better time to do that than right now as we sing. God bless you.